if we're studying, we're studying the book of Matthew. Look at that. And we're going to go over this in a couple ways. Now, I know we've spent two classes on Matthew, so like three is, whoo, you've gone too far, Jim. Well, I'm teaching, you're not. But we are going to keep it to like two classes most of the time. But Matthew is a foundational book of the New Testament. Now, when I started the school of preaching, some 45 years ago now, it seems, that I know that I missed my first quarter of class. And the first quarter in the Old Testament, they have Genesis, Exodus. It's your very foundational classes, right? In the New Testament, it's Matthew, foundational. So I missed first quarter. I only got a few classes. And before I could start in the second quarter, they don't really allow that anymore because I think I was the case that broke it when that when I did that. But then what happened was I was in the Gospel of Mark having no idea all the things he covered in Matthew. So I was asking questions every day like, excuse me, this or that. And they were it really slowed things down. So Matthew is a foundational book of the New Testament as far as how we usually study the books of the Bible when it comes to the new law. So having said that, we're going to look at an outline of Matthew. And really we're going to look at just one simple thing. We talked about this briefly last time. We're looking at a couple dividing lines in the book. Now, the first part of the book, the first four chapters, are often considered introductory. But that's really cutting them short because you have the birth of Jesus. You have Jesus grows to an adult. You have his baptism. You have then Jesus going into the wilderness. You have teaching about John the Baptizer in Matthew 3. You have a lot in the first four chapters. But the heart of the book really is after Jesus departed into Galilee in chapter 4, verse 12. He departed into Galilee, so then you have the big heart of the book, which is from there till Matthew 19, verse 1, where it says he departed from Galilee. So when you hear about the Galilean ministry of Jesus, that is a big part of the book of Matthew. It's the guts of it, if you would. Well, I'm going to use that term. So now when 19 on is also very, very important stuff, right? But there, when he comes back, he confronts the Pharisees, Sadducees in and around Jerusalem. Then he enters into Jerusalem. You have the Olivet Discourse there. You have some very important chapters in the last part of the book of Matthew. Then, of course, you have the cross. And because of the cross, we're all here. So I'm not saying this is the most important part of the book. I'm saying, though, if you're going to divide Jesus' teachings, you find the bulk of them and the design of how they work in these chapters. And we're going to illustrate that because I talked about it before. And we're going to go through it pretty quickly. So if you take notes, please take notes. But we're not going to stop and talk a long time about it unless you have a question. Then I'll defer to Mike. He'll answer all questions. Is that okay? Is that good, Mac? You going to answer all the questions? You're going to answer my questions. I said, you can answer my question. Okay. I just scared Mike. He's not used to me yet. All right, so we have the tenfold message, all right? So we have three tens in the Galilean ministry. We have three tens that are important. And the first ten are Jesus' message, what he taught. Remember, what he taught, what they thought. No, sorry. What he taught, what he wrought, and what they thought. Again, that's not mine. That's why I messed it up. So, but I think it's really good encapsulation of those things. What he taught, the 10 things he taught. Then what he wrought, the miracles, the 10 miracles he did. And then what they thought, the 10 interactions with people about who Jesus was. What they thought about who he was that you find in the last section we're going to talk about this morning. Is that clear as mud? I hope so. But you have this tenfold message, the first five, in this Galilean ministry, we often call the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, the first section, the Beatitudes, or the subjects of the kingdom, what it means to be a follower of Jesus or a subject of his kingdom. Number two, you have moral standards in chapter 5, verse 17 through 48, most of the chapter 5. You have these statements of Jesus saying, it was said, it has been said. He's, again, clarifying much of what Moses taught, because they'd got it wrong. So we talked about the fact that Matthew is part of the New Testament, and Jesus brought new law, but he did spend time correcting their false beliefs about the old law, because, again, he lived and died as a Jew. He died to bring his law into effect, so he taught new things, but much of what he did, at least a good part of it, was correcting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the zealots, all those peoples, okay? So you have the moral standards in chapter 5. Then you have, number 3, the religious motives. Now, here he talks about worship in chapter 6. He talks about alms, prayer, fasting. So we have the idea that they were worshiping in a way that was not correct. They were worshiping to be seen of men. That was a big problem. And so you have this being corrected there by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Then further on in the book, you have what's called mammon worship, or putting a emphasis on the physical things, or earthiness versus godliness in chapter 6, 19 through 24, okay? So you have that. Then in chapter 5, well, in chapter 6, verse 24, shall man serve God or mammon, right? We have that. We have chapter 6, verse 33, which says what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So this emphasis on, listen, make sure you put godly things first and walk away from this idea of what men think of you and what men say about you. What's God think? That's the most important thing. It's also true for us. We get caught up in what people think about us, and I care, maybe more than I should, about what you think of me. But what should be the main focus of my heart and your heart? What God thinks of you. So sometimes we get wrapped up in preacher politics and, well, the preacher's mad or the preacher's not, or that guy's, you know, whatever. But we need to think, okay, it's not about what the deacons or elders think. What they think may be important to me for various reasons, I'm not taking away from that. But the most important thing is not what the preacher, elders, deacons think or my friends in church, but how does God see my life? And Jesus emphasized that here, that it matters what God thinks of you, and you, that you seek God, not what all the other religious people talk about. And Jesus takes some shots here as simply being religious and not righteous, all right? So, number 5, temporal cares, anxiety, versus trust in God, again, Matthew 6, 33. The next 5 sections are, and of course in 7, you have social discernment. You have censuring and indiscretion there. Judging going on, talking about. Number 7 you have, verse 7 through 11, prayer makes it all practicable. Now, what do you have in Matthew 7, 12? Anybody? Matthew 7, 12? The golden rule, right. And doing others as you have them doing to you. Now, in and around that, verse before that, he talks about the idea of prayer and how important prayer is. So again, I got ahead of myself, but the summary in the sentence is number 3, that's 7:12, such a life fulfills scriptures. Now, someone read chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. Somebody just read it. We don't have it on the screen, so just read it, unless you can throw it up real quick. Anybody want to read things? Anybody want to read stuff? Jody's back there. Go ahead. All right, so ask, seek, find. So prayer makes being a disciple practicable. Without prayer, we would be left with a much more difficult problem trying to be followers of Jesus. So prayer makes it practicable. So he says, listen, you need to pray. If you need to seek, you need to find, you need to ask. So James tells us many times we have not because we ask not. So the idea of coming to God in prayer, Jesus says, is vital to being a disciple of his. And I know in my life it's very easy to fall off in prayer, and that's maybe just a gym problem, but I think I want to solve this myself. I'm not being prideful about it. I'm not trying to be. But when something comes up, probably the first thing I should do is take time to pray about it. I think that's true. Do I do that? Prayer is the last thing I do, right? And so I know in my life, this idea of making a practice of prayer, that I'd make that the first thing I do when I run into a situation, is not my practical life, and it needs to be. So these basic things from Matthew apply to how I'm to live my life as a Christian, right? They're not, that's just Matthew. Let's see what Paul said about living as a Christian. No, look at Jesus. Jesus tells us how it works from the ground up, all right? So if you want to follow Jesus, make these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount your base level programming as a Christian. Make sure this is the thing you go to first. All right. Of course, number 8, summary and sentence, Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then the alternatives are found in number 9. Alternatives, Matthew 7:13 and 14. There are two ways, two roads. There are two gates, two ways, two gates, two roads, two final destinations, right? And there is those to be welcomed into glory and those who will not have a home there. So there Jesus says, listen, you're with me, you're not. That's pretty bold for this rabbi from wandering in the wilderness, kind of like John did. At least that's how people saw him. And he is now giving the ultimatums, right? Listen, you got to choose. Broad is the gate. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Choose the narrow way which leads into life. Because few there be that find it. Listen, you multitude, only a few of you on the world scale are going to find this idea of following this narrow path into glory. That makes being a follower of him an exclusive club. Is that still true? Is being a follower of Jesus a rather exclusive club? It is. Why? Because there are those in the days of Jesus, like the Pharisees, such as he describes, many people want to play church. We shouldn't want to play church. We should want to be the church, right? We should take this seriously and love our neighbors, encourage people to obey the gospel, and live as Christ would have us to live. And that's a challenge right there, but that's what our goal should be, not to simply put on religious robes like those in Jesus' day and darken the circles under their eyes so you can tell they're fasting. No, that's not what Jesus wants of us. So there are two alternatives, and number 10, he gives some final warnings in 15 through 27. Now, in this section, it talks about three groups. It talks about false prophets, verse 15, false professions, verse 21, and a false foundation, verse 26. Though that who built his house upon the sand, those who built their house upon the rock, right? So we have to make sure your foundation is correct. And I think that's the entire point of this entire sermon. Make sure your foundation's proper on the proper foundation, which is these foundational things, the teaching of Jesus, right? Build your house on that. Don't get caught up in these false works that people think are good, right? Matthew 7:21-23. Don't get caught up in what other people are doing that call it religious. It may be very appealing, right? It may look good, but is that what God wants? Make sure you do what God wants of you, not what your neighbor wants of you, because they think that's right. There's a big, big difference. All right. Any questions? Comments? Congratulations? Any of those? 10 miracles. Now, Jesus goes out after the Sermon on the Mount, and he does miracles. And he does a lot of these, of course, to show that he is who he says he is. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And he's doing these things that no one can do, giving legitimacy to the fact that he's who he says he is. All right? So, again, if you're a Jew at that time, here's this rabbi or teacher, they call him teacher rabbi throughout the book, and he comes teaching these very different things, right? Remember, part of it was, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. So he's teaching these new things, at least to their ears. Now, it's not new from Moses, but it's new from them, because they're just going hearing, they're wrapped up in hearing what the doctors say. Hey, preacher, you have a PhD? No? Well, shut your mouth. We want an educated preacher. We want someone with a PhD in theology to teach us our stuff. That's what it was in Jesus' day, and that's how it is today in some court. Now, listen, nothing wrong with PhDs. All right, don't, well, I don't have one, you're right. This isn't sour grapes. I don't want to spend the time and money to get one. It's crazy, right? But the idea is that we're not against education, but we're saying it to make that a, make you an arbiter or a accepted teacher of Jesus' word, to be a rabbi, to have letters behind your name is not necessary. Why, how many letters did, while Paul had them, did Timothy have letters behind his name? What did Timothy have? Remember when Paul wrote Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, what did he tell him? Preach a word, Timothy. Where did Timothy learn that truth? Lois and Eunice, right? So he says, from your mother and grandmother, you are wise in salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15, because of what you learned from your mom and grandma, right? So you were brought up in the faith by them, and because of that, you can preach and teach. Now, Jesus, that what Paul taught him was new, but the foundation of Timothy's faith, to give him the foundation to preach the gospel, was largely given by his mother and grandmother. So again, get edumacated. That's fine. It's good. But don't be educated beyond your intelligence. And that sometimes happens where people fall in love with scholarship more than truth. People love scholarship more than truth sometimes. So sometimes we send young men or older men even off to school. They get scholarship. They get enamored with that. And they lose their faith, because we don't want to think about what so-and-so doctor says about Jesus instead of what Jesus says about himself. All right? Again, education's good. Just be careful with it like anything else in life. You have the cleansing of the leper in Matthew 8, 1 through 4. You have the healing of the centurion's servant's palsy in, again, verses 5 through 13. You have Jesus heals Peter's wife's mother or his mother-in-law of fever in 18, 14, and 15. We have number 4, the stilling of the storm, chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. Jesus' mastery over nature there. And then you have the Gergesene demoniacs healed in chapter 8, verse 28 through 34. All right? Now, the last 5 of the 10 miracles of Jesus in this section of chapters 8 and 9. Man cured the palsy, chapter 9. Number 2, the woman with the hemorrhage of blood. Number 8, the ruler's daughter raised, Jairus' daughter. Number 9, the 2 blind men given sight in 27 through 31 of chapter 9. And the dumb demoniac is healed in chapter 9, verse 32 through 34. Those are the 10 miracles. So 10 teachings, 10 miracles. Now we have these 10 reactions about Jesus. So Jesus is, can we say at this point, Jesus is causing a stir, right? People all around, they're just beside themselves, seeing all the miracles. Now, again, John is very careful to tell us in John 20 that a book cannot be written to contain all the things Jesus said and did. That's hyperbole for a point. That is, Jesus was so busy and worked so hard that it's not possible to put all that information in one book. He said, you just can't do it. But these things are written, verse 30 and 31 of John 20, that what? That you may believe, and without believing you might have life in his name. So the idea is, listen, we've given you all the things you need to be follower of the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. So you have what you need. You don't have everything he did. You don't have that. But you have everything you need. So Jesus was very busy. In fact, at one point Jesus said, I must work the works of my Father which sent me, because there is coming a night when no man can work. When no man can work. So there is coming a time when all men must lay down their labors, or all people must lay down their labors. But while you have breath, while you have life, be busy, right? And so Jesus taught that to his disciples, and he lived it as well. So of these reactions, I want to go through these twice, and you'll see why in a second, but these are the 10 reactions. First, you have John the Baptizer in chapter 11. Then Jesus is addressed by this generation, comes to him, and he talks about the generation that needed some help. Then the Galilean cities, then the Pharisees, then the multitudes, all right? Then you have the Nazarethites. That seems a very awkward way to say that. Then you have Herod the King in chapter 14. Jerusalem scribes, specifically in chapter 15. The Pharisees and Sadducees, chapter 16, 1 through 12. And then the 12 apostles in the last part of chapter 16, or at least the next part of Matthew 16. So you have Jesus then coming to, after all these people, telling them what they thought of him. Then Jesus turns to his friends and says, what do you think of me? I know what you say, people say of me. What do you think of me? Right? And that's where Peter gives a confession that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? What do you say? Flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So there is Peter saying, listen, you've come to this conclusion not because of hearsay, but because of what you've seen in me, right? Based on your reason, based on what you've seen, that is why you come to your decision, not because other people did. So as he starts up by saying, what do men think of me? Remember the answers? Oh, if someone say you're John the Baptist risen, Herod thought that. If some say you're one with the great prophet, maybe you're Elijah come back. Some thought that, right? Maybe you're Jeremiah because you're preaching. It's kind of like Jeremiah. Some thought that. But now I turn to the disciples and said, but who do you say I am? Now, that's what really matters, doesn't it? Who do we say Jesus is? Well, you know, my grandpa was a preacher. Don't care. My mom taught me, you know, that Jesus would. I don't care. What do you say about Jesus? Not your uncle, not your brother, not your son, not your daughter. What do you say about Jesus? Now, I'm not being disrespectful. I'm trying not to be. Sometimes my wife tells me I slip into that mode pretty easy, right? But I'm simply saying, listen, what do you think about Jesus? What you think matters because you're going to one day stand before him and give an answer for all he's done for us and our reaction to that. So what matters for my life is not what my wife thinks of Jesus. My wife is a faithful woman who has a far easier time in many things as being a Christian than I do. But when I come to Christ, I can't say, well, Lord, look at her. I'm okay. It's, Jim, what did you decide to do about Jesus? When you got up in the morning and put your pants on one leg at a time, then what did you do next, right? What how do you live? How did you value your friends around you? How did you value your relationships? And how did you point them toward Jesus or away from Jesus? What do you believe, Jim? What did you do in your life? Because there comes a night when no man can work anymore. We have to make our decisions now because we'll live with them forever at some point. All right, so we have these reactions. And I want to break them down like this. And again, I hope you wrote down the verses. I didn't list those again, but I wrote down the reactions. So John the Baptist was at first undecided. Now you say, what do you mean undecided? I thought he baptized Jesus and said, I'm not even worthy to latch his shoes. He wasn't undecided. Well, when he was in prison and he heard about Jesus' teaching, he wasn't sure who he was because he was in prison. And he sent his disciples to talk to Jesus and ask, listen, are you the one that should come? Because, again, John couldn't be there. John couldn't talk to him. John was in prison. So John was unsure who this man was doing these things. He wanted to make sure it was the Messiah. Now, Jesus said in his time and thereafter, warning his apostles, there would be many false Christs. In fact, I heard Ben Shapiro, who's a popular political commentator, at least a conservative one, was asked about Jesus because he has sometimes interviews popular evangelical ministers. And he said, listen, he goes, number one, in Jesus' day, there are lots of people claiming to be Jesus. That's right. Now, he's wrong about Jesus not being the Christ, but he's right about the fact that many claim to be Jesus. In fact, Jesus even said that to those who followed him. Is, listen, don't be deceived. After I'm gone, there'll be many people saying, listen, I'm the Christ. Don't believe them. he went on to say one thing I really enjoyed, and I thought it, well, I didn't enjoy it in a good way, enjoyed it because it's kind of agreed with my philosophy, that he said as a Jew, he rejects Christianity partially because it requires nothing of you. He said, in the Jewish faith, there's actions and consequences, and you have to deal with the consequences. He said, in this picture of Jesus, you live your life however you want. You just say you're sorry at the end, and all is forgiven, and there's no consequence. He goes, that seems very irresponsible. He goes, I just don't think I can believe that. When there are some people who teach that, don't they? But is that the truth? Genuine repentance of sins, I mean, we want to change our lives and get things right and get things better and help spread the news of Jesus, not keep on living like we're living and just say sorry. But there are people who teach that, and I think that's one reason why religion is failing. Listen, I believe with all my heart, sincerely, that the more we get the truth of God out there and the truth of Jesus in the New Testament, the more it's going to resonate with people. I think people reject Jesus so much because they see counterfeit views of it. They see counterfeit views of Jesus and what Jesus taught and not the simple, awesome, powerful truths of Scripture, which the book of Hebrews says is quick and powerful. It's living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. What we have to do is simply make ourselves conduits of Jesus' truth, not just repeat what we hear some PhD say about what he thought Jesus might have meant in that certain context in that time. So it's more than that. All right, so John decided was the first undecided because, he was in prison. Then he had this generation talked about they were unresponsive to Jesus' miracles. They wanted more and more. Then you have the number three, the Galilean cities, which are unrepentant. And Jesus talked about how judgment is going to come on them in a very powerful way because they didn't repent at his teaching, and others had repented at even less teaching than he gave. Number four, the Pharisees, they were unreasonable, Jesus pointed out. The multitudes were undiscerning of who he really was. Number six, the Nazarethites. Isn't a Nazarene a good term for that? I guess Nazarene is often used for those of the Nazarene church. Anyway, they're unbelieving from Nazareth. King Herod was unintelligent. He didn't understand. Then you have number eight, Jerusalem scribes were unconciliatory. Kind of reach for all the uns in this, I know. But then you have number nine, the Pharisees and Sadducees were unrelenting. They just wouldn't give up. That's what led Jesus to the cross, their opposition. Then finally, we talked about the apostles again. They had a glad recognition. They recognized who Jesus was. And, of course, that's where you have the, on this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? This idea of Jesus is the Christ, his foundation. The church is not a social club as much as a firm belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's our foundation. That's why we listen to the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we listen to the apostles, because they learned to the feet of Jesus, right? That's why we do that. All right. Now, anything about that? That's kind of the big gut of the book. Next, we have some key verses and some lessons, but that's really what I know. I'm very impressed by this Galilean ministry of Jesus, how it very carefully mirrors each thing, how the Holy Spirit through Matthew gave us these this number 10, which tells us of completeness, right? The 10 commandments were represented the whole law, although it wasn't. And we have these teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, these 10 things that were taught that represent the wholeness of Jesus' teaching, although it's not really, right? But it represents completeness, and that God gave 10 of those. Then he gave 10 miracles to show different aspects of his power, and then 10 different responses to what he did and what he taught. I'm very impressed with that picture. Now we have the background of Matthew. Now, data writing, early 60s. Who's the author? Matthew Levi, the tax collector. That's in chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. The theme is Jesus as a fulfillment of prophecy. This is for the Jews. Focuses on the kingdom of God and the second coming of Christ. The only gospel to use the word church is Matthew. focuses on giving the Jews a reason to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And the audience is, of course, the Jews, the Jewish audience there. There's some key verses, of course. You could say, isn't every verse in Matthew a key verse? Could be, but this is a review, so we can't do that. Let's look at a couple. We're going to look at three, Matthew 5, Matthew 9, Matthew 13. All right, we're going to look at these three and talk about them briefly. Matthew 5, 16 to 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So Jesus came to fulfill, not destroy. And that's the point of Matthew. Remember, he's teaching new stuff, new to them, but not new to Moses. So he's correcting, to a large degree, their misunderstanding of what was taught. He's trying to make it right. So he says, listen, I come not to destroy. I'm trying to fulfill what Moses actually said and what he taught. I'm doing what Scripture said I should do. I'm doing what was prophesied. So I come to fulfill the law, and everything that was prophesied about me is going to come to pass. Okay? Matthew 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, and as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Who's Jesus? He's a shepherd. He provided for them with the feeding of the 5,000, and then more later. But the fact is, Jesus is a shepherd, and he wants us to be those who will help reap the harvest, giving the message of him so that people can go to heaven because of his sacrifice. I'm trying to think of something I saw yesterday. Someone put a quote on Facebook, and I say that I don't look at Facebook. I advise you not to delete it. I hate it. My wife looks at it more than I do, so I'm trying to show support to her by viewing it sometimes. But somebody said, well, the gospel is about what Christ did, not what we do. And my response was, yeah, the foundation of our salvation is, of course, the cross of Christ, but the cross means nothing to me at all unless I obey the gospel. So, listen, I can say, well, it's all about the cross. You all talking about doing God what God says. You're ignoring the power of the cross. No, you are. If you don't obey the gospel of Jesus and live by the teaching of Jesus who died for you, then he means nothing to you if you don't live his word. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. If you're my friend, you do whatever I command you, John 14:15. So the idea of, again, Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Made no sense in the mind of God. Now, it makes sense to us. We go, oh, yeah, we're human beings, so that's common, right? It's common to say, oh, yeah, whatever, and then not do anything. I believe ye wholeheartedly and not do a thing about it. But to Jesus, I wasn't there, but the text represents an idea. It's almost beyond his comprehension. How God gave a godhood to become flesh in some sense. I know he's God and man in the flesh. I understand that. And for people to say, Lord, 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 and then just not listen to him. It's just amazing. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth reapers into his harvest, for laborers into his harvest. Then we go to Matthew 13. Now Matthew 13, again, this is a rabbit hole. I'm warning you now. I don't have an alert up there of the rabbit, picture of the rabbit, but this is a rabbit hole. So I've always wondered about this, and I think I got it figured out. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. All right, so Jesus taught in parables. We all know this. that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, Elijah said this, Isaiah said this, rather, but also in the Psalm 78, verse 2. Asaph, the psalmist, wrote, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. And what's a parable then? The idea of revealing things through parables is that you're taking something which was not understood, now you're revealing it. So a mystery is not something that's like a riddle, but it's something that's not been revealed yet. A mystery doesn't mean puzzle. It means has yet to be revealed by somebody. So you have these mysteries being made known, right? And he says, I spoke to them in parables. But when you look at what he says earlier in the chapter, notice this, 13, 11, and 12. He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. What's he mean? He's talking to his disciples versus the massive crowd following him. So this is where Jesus has a massive crowd following him, and he says, well, they're following me. Remember, he said maybe some for the food and some for the loaves and fishes, whatever. I'm curious to them. I'm an oddity to them. But to you, I'm revealing this in parables so you can understand. So the parables were meant in one way to hide the truth from people who just saw Jesus as a curiosity, because Jesus is not teaching as your traditional rabbi. He's not saying A, B, C, D, Moses said this, do that, or you're going to be lost. It wasn't doing that. Not really. I know there's some of that in there. Of course there is. But Jesus was teaching in parables these heavenly truths couched in earthly stories, right? And so he's telling these massive, groundbreaking spiritual truths that have never been revealed like this. This is about the kingdom of God. It's brand new. And you, my disciples, my true disciples, can get it. My apostles, I love you. You can get it if you want it. If you really want to see my truth, you can get it. But those who are casual observers, they won't. I can't help but think that's what's going on in our day. I think it's gone on since Jesus. The casual observers of Jesus won't really get it. But those who dig, those who really experience the family of God with their friends and family and loved ones who really love Jesus, who really serve him, who really dig into the gospel, are going to see such richness that's beyond measure. Now, verse 12 says this, for whosoever hath, to him it shall be given. He that hath, he shall have more, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away that which he hath. This to me made no sense until you look at Luke chapter 8, which says the same thing, but it says it, I think, more clearly. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. So it's those casual observers that say, listen, I got it, I'm good, I know what I'm doing. The casual observers, but Jesus says they think they have it, but they don't have it. All right? And so this idea of I'm going to speak in parables, and some will get it and some won't, but I think Luke 18 explains more of that, at least in my mind, that this idea that there are some that think they have it that don't. So for them, it's going to be taken away. Any thoughts? We have lessons there. Listen, you can go to the website. These lessons are on there. I hope you will. The website's up there for a reason. That's why we're not doing streaming anymore on Facebook. There's all the slides that I don't get to are there. Often the audio is if things go properly. But the slides are going to be up there from every slide I make. And I make these slides to be teaching slides. So I don't make them be eye candy. I try and design things in such a way that if no one ever heard the lesson, they could just go look through the slides one by one and get the idea of what's going on and why it matters. All right? So don't be afraid to go there and look these things up. And let me know if something's broken. Of course, you can also go there, put in your email so you can get our bulletin via email, because we're doing that. And also, I kind of send out things on the email to people who have it that are news items that were missed or not had, or even that we think people might need to know before Monday. We're doing that, use that avenue now. So I'm not putting people's emails in there except for our elders. I'm forcing them to get it, but I'm not putting in all the emails I have because I don't want it to be forced upon you, but there are things that I think you wouldn't want access to. All right. Any final comments? All right, we'll come back for worship in just a few moments. And then, again, today's Blackberry Cobbler Sunday. Whoo! Looking forward to that. Ma'am? That's awesome. She said, I got one.